One old Scots lady once said about spiritual experience, it's better felt than telt. Similarly, it seems to me that the Psalms may be perhaps better read than taught. In other words, the Psalms are so personal that they often find their application just as we read them for ourselves, rather than having sermons on them. Nevertheless, we are looking at individual Psalms these Sunday mornings, so I invite you now in our reading from the Bible to turn to Psalm 34, a Psalm of David, and we're going to read this Psalm through together. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, but you'll be able to follow it in whatever version you have in front of you. Psalm 34. Let's hear God's word. This, of course, is the psalm that we have just sung from in our opening act of worship, the metrical Psalm 34. We're going to read the whole psalm now. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no want. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O sons, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and covets many days, that he may enjoy good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Alistair MacLean, many years ago, wrote a novel entitled Fear is the Key. Don't remember anything about the story, but most of these stories are much the same, but I've never forgotten the title, for it seems to me a very apt one to describe much of modern life as many people experience it. I watched on television a short time ago a film in which a very little girl was whisked away by a stranger in a car and had her pigtails cut off with a sharp pair of scissors, and I recall the fear that showed in her eyes as she began to cry. And I've seen that fear in the eyes of those at the very opposite end of the age spectrum, elderly people in hospital beds, facing up to the reality of terminal illness. And so from the cradle to the grave, from when we're very young to when we're very old, fear is a key element in human experience. We've all experienced it in some degree. And there are, of course, different degrees of the emotion of fear. At one end of the spectrum, There's that slight nervousness that we may experience quite a lot. At the other end of the spectrum, there's sheer terror, which comes, hopefully, very rarely to people. The causes of fear are numerous and sometimes nameless. So complex is the human psyche. Some causes of fear are very obvious. The teenager setting out for school to sit the important examinations. Now, the teenager awaiting examination results, as many did last Thursday. The middle-aged man with a young family facing the threat of unemployment. And there are 300 people in William Lowe's head office in Dundee facing this very real fear due to the Tesco takeover. Then there's a general fear that parents have in respect of their children growing up in this world full of temptation. Fears that perhaps are heightened by statistics published in the Herald last week in an article which began with these words. Stop 10 young people in Glasgow city centre on a Saturday afternoon, and the chances are that 7 of them will be looking forward to rolling a joint or popping a pill that night. Gosh, that sends shivers up and down the spines of most respectable parents. Yes, fears are numerous and almost endless and apparently universal. Sir Winston Churchill once said about his chief of staff meeting, "You may take," he said, "the most gallant soldier, the most intrepid airman, and the most audacious sailor, and put them at a table together, and what do you get? The sum of their fears." How much more, then, do we ordinary men and women know all about the experience of fear and the great paralyzing effect it has on our activities and our deeds? How do we cope with our fears? I think our psalm this morning has something to say to help us in this connection, as many of the psalms do with the problems of human experience. Last week we looked at Psalm 73 and the subject of doubt. And today we turn to what David says in Psalm 34 about his fears. Let me first outline his situation as indicated in the heading at the top of the psalm. You may notice from your own Bible that we are told here that this was a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. Abimelech is the other name for Achish, king of Gath, and we read about this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And the event referred to here took place in a very dangerous period in David's life, when he was fleeing from the homicidal rage of King Saul. And at this particular time, he was penniless, he was friendless, he was famished, he was isolated, and he ran away and fled to the only place where the long arm of Saul could not reach him. And where was that? Well, that was in the land of the Philistines. What an extraordinary place for David to run to. It's a bit like a Protestant Unionist from the Shankill Road in Belfast going for refuge to a stronghold, a Republican stronghold in the Falls Road. It really was out of the frying pan and into the fire. After all, the Philistines had a score to settle with them over Goliath. And there in Gath, David was recognized, he was captured, and he was hauled before the king. Talk about fear. He must have felt a lot of fear, and the word that David uses in verse 4 to describe his feelings is a very strong word. It means terror. He was terrified out of his mind, and so he prayed like mad. And as he prayed, he remembered that the king of Gath was not particularly bright. In fact, he was as thick as two short planks. And There came into David's mind the idea that a little bit of play acting could in fact lead to pulling the wool over the king's eyes. So he pretended, therefore, to be mad and deranged. And so effective was his performance, Brian Ricks would have been proud of him, that the king swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. What he would say to his courtiers, "Do I not have enough lunatics in my own palace without adding to them? Get rid of the man." And so they did. David escaped. Talk about the great escape. And it was at this time that David composed this song and this psalm. Well, that's the situation behind his fear. Let's look now at David's own story about his feelings and how he coped with them. And when I say story, I mean his personal story, his personal testimony. Because you perhaps noticed in the reading that he uses the first person singular in the first 8 verses to a large extent. He's telling what he experienced, what he felt for himself, and what happened to him. And his own story focuses in particular on verse 4 and verse 6. Notice what he says. "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." And then in verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." That's his story. That's his testimony. And you may say, well, he escaped by luck. But David says it wasn't luck, it was the Lord. And that, of course, introduces quite a problem for us, doesn't it? Because we could hardly imagine that the Lord would arrange things and allow things so that David would pretend that he was mad. It's not the kind of thing that we expect the Lord to do. Would he do it or would he not do it? Well, perhaps the Lord would have allowed it. Perhaps the Lord wouldn't. Perhaps he was going to use some other means for David to escape, but one certainty is that David escaped, and one clear certainty is that David attributes this to the Lord. "It was the Lord who enabled me to escape from my troubles. It was the Lord who delivered me from my fears." That's my story. And a great weight had fallen from David's mind. It's the kind of feeling we experience perhaps when passing our driving test, or when the finals are over, or we've had very good results at examinations. It's that happy feeling. This is a happy psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times," he says. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." I seem to remember some years ago there was a light popular love song in which the lyrics began with each word in the alphabet and followed it through. Perhaps you remember the song. A, you're adorable. B, you're so beautiful. C, you're... can't remember what C stood for. Didn't make much of an impression on me. But my point is that the form of that song is exactly the same structure of this psalm. This psalm is called an acrostic psalm. That is to say, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1, the first letter. Verse 2, the second letter. Right through to verse 22. In other words, this is a fun psalm. David had fun in writing this psalm because he's over the moon at this particular stage in his experience. "Look to the Lord and be radiant," he says. "Your faces will glow like 100-watt electric bulbs switched on." He was so happy. When John Bunyan was converted, he wanted to tell the crows in the ploughed field. So happy was he. And David is so happy in this psalm. He's saying, "Listen, folks, I sought the Lord and he delivered me. Prayer works. Faith is real. God is good. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's his story. And it's a very stirring story, isn't it? Indeed, it's a very powerful advert. It's a very compelling commercial. In our commercialized society, many people with the plethora of television adverts have become very cynical indeed with something that's slick and clever by way of commercial. Many people instinctively cringe when they hear claims on television that 8 out of 10 cats prefer whiskers, that you can't tell the difference between stork and butter, and that new Domestos gets you really clean round the bend. The jingles are so corny. And with all the bombardment of such commercials, our generation has become very suspicious of exaggerated claims of the salesman and of the politician and indeed of the preacher. So much contemporary evangelism sounds to so many like a hard sell, doesn't it? Charlie Brown says, you just can't get anyone to believe in you these days. The defense barriers are up right away, even when the real gospel is proclaimed. So how do you get people to believe today? Well, the oldest commercial in the world is the one that's the most effective. The most effective way of persuading people is, and always has been, a sincere personal recommendation. Someone who comes along and says, well, this is how it was with me, and this is what happened, and this is my story. That's the most effective way of persuading people. And that's the way that the gospel has spread from the beginning. That's the way it spread most over the centuries, even in the golden eras of preaching. In Spurgeon's day, in his church in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the middle of last century, there was a lady called Mrs. Bartlett, who was a very ordinary lady apparently, and she became a Sunday school teacher in 1859, and she taught in the Sunday school for 26 years. And I tell this story to try and encourage those who are working with children down in Moodysburn next week and those who work with children regularly over the session in Sunday school work. It was reckoned after her 26 years that through Mrs. Bartlett's Sunday school teaching, between 900 and 1,000 people had joined the church. And at her funeral, Spurgeon said this, he said, she believed with all her heart, and therefore the influence of her life was far-reaching as she stimulated many others to come to Christ. David tells us his story. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. That's his story. But he doesn't stop at this. For in verses 9 to 21, he gives us his sermon. He moves from the first person singular in the first 8 verses, largely to the second person plural in verses 9 to 21. He moves from describing his feelings to exhorting his readers. So let's call it a sermon. And there are two simple points in his sermon. He says, if you want to taste what I've tasted, if you want to experience what I've experienced, then there are two things that you've got to do. First of all, you've got to fear the Lord, and secondly, to keep his commandments. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, verse 9. Come listen to me and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord, verse 11. Now he uses this word fear quite a lot in the second half of the psalm. Why does he do this? Is it because his daily Bible reading had been from the book of Proverbs? Much of the language in this second half is reminiscent of the book of Proverbs. And you remember the great theme of the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I don't think it's for that reason that he uses the word fear. I think his choice of vocabulary is influenced by his dominant mood at that time, his dominant emotion, and that was the emotion of fear. He'd been living in fear for weeks and weeks. So what's the answer to fear? Rodgers and Hammerstein in the film King and I have got their answer to that. You remember what they suggest? You whistle a happy tune. Whenever I feel afraid, I whistle a happy tune, so no one will suspect I'm afraid. That's not the Bible's solution. The Bible suggests something much deeper than that. What's the answer to fear? Well, the answer to fear, according to the Bible, is paradoxically fear. That is to say, the fear of the Lord. For those who fear the Lord have no want. That's what he says in his sermon. Fear him, ye saints, and ye with him have nothing else to fear, as the hymn writer puts it. And remember, Jesus Christ said something the same. Remember the passage in the Gospels when, speaking to the disciples, he said, fear not those who kill the body, but rather fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yea, fear him, I tell you. The answer to fear is fear, the fear of the Lord. That is to say, to hold God in the deepest respect, to consider God with the deepest reverence, to relate to God as one who is great enough to control all events, to reflect upon him in his greatness, that he's very vast, he's very pure, he's very good, and he's very near. And because of this, to begin to quake just a little. Fear the Lord, you his saints, says David. We don't know too much of that in our society and even in our Christian communities today. God-fearers seem to be in short supply. Yet it's indispensable, says David in his sermon, if we're to know the hand of God blessing and guiding and protecting us. Fear the Lord, that's the first point in his sermon, and flowing on from it, the second point in his sermon, keep his commandments. Verse 13 and 14, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. We, of course, tend to think of the commandments as those laws which will restrict our enjoyment. Remember the schoolboy who, in hearing that the Dead Sea Scrolls had been discovered, said, well, I hope they've not found any more commandments. We tend to think of the commandments which will spoil our life. But it's not like that at all, says David in verse 12. Come, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and covets many days, that he may enjoy good? Which of us doesn't want to enjoy good in our days? And God wants us to enjoy good. That's why he's given us the commandments, to enrich our lives. It's not perfection that he's demanding, but we do have to get to the point of personal surrender and to have a sincere desire to do things his way. So there's the two points in the sermon. Put them together, and what do you get? You get the characteristics of the righteous person, the person who's in a relationship with God and who turns to God and proves God's goodness. Does that mean that we may expect a trouble-free life then? No, not at all. But those who are true believers find that they can do something in trouble which nobody else can do, and that is to pray to God. So if today your fears are due to sadness, verse 18, then be encouraged and pray. If today in church your fears are due to weakness and confusion, verse 19, then take heart and pray. If today in church your fears are due to guilt, and that tormented feeling in, as it were, the bones of your conscience, verse 20, then be assured and pray. For, verse 22, none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. It's true. Prayer works. Faith is real. God is good. The proof is in the pudding. So what are you going to do? Are you going to be content with a theoretical knowledge of God? Or are you going to move into a personal, practical experience of God by taking the plunge? I was talking to somebody not so very long ago who had learned to swim after many, many years. Many years of thinking about it. Many years of reading about it. Many years of watching others doing it. But at last she'd taken the plunge and learned to swim. And what a difference, she said, it makes to life and to family holidays. Not to say fitness, swimming exercises. She'd moved from theory to practice. And that's what's involved in becoming a Christian, and that's what is meant in living the Christian life. Moving into experience, knowing God firsthand, talking to God firsthand, trusting God firsthand. That's really what the Bible is about. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the Word of God offers to all of us. This first-hand living experience of God, the proof is in the pudding. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in Him. So let's try it. Let's taste. Let's turn. Let's take God at His word. Let's pray. We bow before You, O God, in all our human frailty and weakness, with our anxieties and our worries due to a variety of different circumstances and situations, but every single one is known to You. We bow before the God who cares for us and makes provision for us in His living Word, and we pray that we might receive Your Word and allow it to do its work within us and to bring to us that renewed faith that we look for and long for. So hear us as we ask You now for that assistance which Your Spirit brings to the souls of those who are open to You, and may that word dwell in us richly and produce the fruit of faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.